Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would watch over this time and guide us through this time of questions and responses to this subject of courtship and marriage that is your idea of the whole area of marriage. We ask you for your blessing in Yeshua's name. Amen. As I said today, Lord willing, we would open this up for questions day concerning the topic of dating, courtship, and marriage. We've covered a lot of different things over the weeks, and want to wrap it up to questions to get answers, if I can get answers for you. I already have two questions to start off with. People grabbed me and said, could you speak to this or speak to that? And the things one of them I've covered already, and one is an extension. You may remember that I shared a scripture from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So what accord has Messiah with Belial, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And somebody said, could I expound upon that further in the area of, you know, as far as marrying somebody that may be another believer? Is it being unequally yoked? Somebody said, could you explain that more? You know, because they thought that it was unwise if you marry somebody that might be another believer, but because of other things, callings, or not being a match, could it possibly be that they are unequally yoked? And so my response to that is very simple. No. You cannot be unequally yoked, even if you married somebody that may have a different calling on their life. You say, well, how can that be if you're called in two areas? Well, let me explain it to you. This scripture speaks very clearly that the unequally yoked is darkness and light coming together. You can't say that. Even if somebody's not part of the Messianic movement and a part of another movement, if they're a believer in Yeshua, they've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I don't care if they are Baptist or Methodist, whatever, if they have embraced Yeshua and who he is fully. Now, we know that there are some doctrines that they have that we would not agree with. There are some areas where we would have a different take, attitude, response, issues concerning Israel and other things that would be different. But the foundation that's central to us all is the Messiahship of Yeshua, that he is Lord, that he is King, and that he's the only name on the heaven by which man must be saved, even if you call him Jesus, you know, or Jesus, or whatever other language name they have for him. That is the thing that makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we know that. And that is the thing that this scripture is dealing with, that you cannot and should not marry somebody who does not believe in the Messiah. Okay, that's the bottom line. And we talked about that. Now, if you avoid that, if you disobey that, and you marry somebody who's not a believer, it still stands that it's a marriage from God's perspective. Because marriage is, from the beginning, God established, and you're just going to have to endure the fact that you disobey God in one of his key points in one spot, and you decide to go and marry somebody that's not a believer in Yeshua anyway, you just have to bear the consequences of that. Now, God doesn't leave you out there to dry. You know, there are things that he will speak to you about and praying for the spouse that's not a believer and how to live a life that's godly and holiness and hope to win your spouse to the Lord, to the knowledge and truth of Yeshua. That's plan B in a sense. But God would rather you be at plan A, that you marry another believer. Now, as for the issue of marrying somebody who's a believer but whose calling might be different from the calling of yours, well, the scripture that you might want to apply to that is, how can two walk together unless they agree? And that's a question you should ask before you get married. But I have news for you. Even if you don't ask that question in every area, and every married couple in here will tell you this, you're going to have to revisit that issue all alone in marriage. I don't know any couple that can say every issue that comes up in life, they always see it eye to eye initially. They don't. They have different perspectives, different people, they have different backgrounds. And so you come in and say, well, this is the way I think we should handle this. Well, I see it this way. Well, can you say, oh, I married the wrong person. We're not walking in agreement. No, you got to get to the place of walking in agreement. So the thing that you want to look for, that look, once you're married, the scripture says you become one flesh. And being one flesh spiritually, and that's what God does with you, doesn't release you from the work that you may come and see things differently, and you need to go before the Lord in prayer to bring you onto the same page in agreement to move forward in the things of God. But it's good to ask that question on important issues. If you know in your heart of hearts that God has called you to a certain thing, a certain work, let's say, you know, whatever, to a different certain part of the world, God's called you to go be a outreach in, you know, let's say China. You know that's where you're called to go, and you've been saving, and God has made it clear, and he's confirmed it with words of prophecy, and you know it's the will of God, and then you meet somebody. If you're a guy, you meet a girl. If you're a girl, you meet a guy, and it's like, man, this person seems to be right on. They're a believer, so I can marry this person who's a believer, but you hide from them this whole thing of this strong calling in your life. And then you get married. Well, you're going to have a problem as you struggle with that, praying that God will reveal it to them. And I think God would, because if that's God's will, he's going to fulfill it. But I think it's more important for you to get it right out in front and say, look, I know God has called me to this work in China, and that's where he wants me to do it, and that's where I'm going. What do you think about that? Are you against that? And the person says, I don't have any desire for China whatsoever. I don't want to go there. I'm called to go elsewhere, and that's all there is to it. And if you can't come into agreement before you get married, it's probably best that you not get married. But if you do decide to get married anyway, because of the God we serve, I believe even if God, and God didn't do this, but my wife and I were called to the same place and work in ministry, but if I was called to one part of the world and she was called to a different part of the world and we got married anyway, I believe that those callings are real, God will fulfill them both. And that in marriage, he'll show us the timing and the place of how to fix. Well, the first few years, you're going to go do this together. And then maybe later in life, we're going to transfer, I'm going to move you here. Because if it's a genuine call of God, God is concerned about that thing being fulfilled. And if you marry and you become one flesh, then you have to be concerned about one another and the will of God in each other's lives. And together you come into unity and you say, God, show us how this is going to be fulfilled. Because as in a marriage, you have to walk together with agreement. And that's something you have to do always. So to tell someone that's saying, well, if you marry that person who's another believer but who has a different calling in their life, you'll be unequally yoked, I think that absolutely not only think it, I know that's wrong to tell them that. To tell them that, look, you may have to wrestle with that, and you might need to really ask God, is this the person I really should be partnering with? That's a good point. Do they see the calling? Do they see the ministry? Do you see the difference on that? I just want to make that clear so that somebody won't trip you up and say, oh, if you marry that person, you married the wrong person and you're not unequally yoked when that person's another believer. This is not true. Now, you might want to consider some things related to that, and that is to ask them very practical questions and ask yourself very clear questions in the mirror of things that you might have to endure if you marry certain people. You see certain bad habits in the person you want to marry. You get looking like, we're going to get married, and you see some really bad habits, things you don't think are right or godly or something that should be caught up into you, and you decide to marry that person. I hope you're not lying to yourself and saying, well, once we're married, all that will change. Look, I'm telling you, if it's a guy and he likes to have certain nights of the week and he goes and he plays football and he watches that or he plays video games and this and that, well, once we get married, I'm going to put an end to all that. Right. You're going to have a fight in your family and you're going to be frustrated because God is the only one that can change that person. Now, on the other hand, I do believe that if two people are getting married and they can go into that marriage with an attitude that we want what God wants for us, that if the man is going with the attitude not to change his wife, but he's going with the attitude, God, I want to be all that you want me to be as a husband. I want to fulfill everything your word has to say about being a husband. And the woman goes in saying, I want to fulfill everything you said that a wife should be. That is going to be my pursuit. I'm not going to spend all my time trying to change my husband. And the husband's not saying, I'm going to spend all my time trying to change my wife. I'm going to own the area of responsibility that you've called me to, that I believe every marriage in the Lord like that can be blessed, will be blessed, and the glory of God will come forth in it. And that's why I emphasized last time with counselors. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't have a counseling group. We just have to say, well, you married the wrong person, there's no hope for you. But we don't say that. And I've seen people come together who were ready to divorce, and they've entered into counseling, and they get to the place that the husband's saying, you know, I'm going to do everything that God's called me to do. And the wife says, I'm going to do everything that the Lord's called me to do as a wife. And I'm going to forget about my spouse for a moment. I'm going to pursue what God has given me authority to work on, which is your life. And I've watched marriages time and time again become healed, restored, and move forward and become leaders. Because that's how God works. But don't fool yourself. Ask the tough question before you say, I do. I'm sorry. If he doesn't smell right, well, he's probably not going to smell right once you're married. You can't guarantee that. And you're just going to have to accept that and endure it and pray through it after you're married. So ask the tough questions ahead of time. And then I have a few more. I'll come back on some things with that. The other question that was put to me comes from 1 Peter. Chapter 3. You know that last week we talked a lot about how a wife who's married to maybe somebody who's not a believer or a husband who's not quite really on fire for God and trying to figure out how do I bring a positive influence, what do I need to do? And we put a lot of emphasis looking at the first part of this in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and I'll read that part. Wives, therefore, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be warned by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So we spent a lot of time about the importance of a wife building that character of a woman of worth. We read from Proverbs about all the things that speaks of her strength and glory and honor and her wisdom and her knowledge, and say those are the things she should be building up. Not spending all her time trying to nag her husband to being this way or that way, but become all that she's supposed to be in the Lord. And by doing that, it will influence. That was the thing. So the question was saying, well, there's more here. And we didn't address that. What about the next part that talks to husbands? So let's talk about that. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, so they wonder, what about that verse? What does that speak to? How does that speak to the role of men, whatever responsibility? Well, clearly, first of all, it says husbands likewise, in like manner. There's a similar thing here of that husbands are required to do. Notice the first part of this was an emphasis on the wives to submit. Then he says husbands likewise, in the same attitude and manner is what he's saying to them. That, even though the scriptures are very clear, and you just can't get around this. And I know this doesn't go well with the Western world and the culture we have, the idea that women should submit. That just doesn't ring well in the Western culture too much. You can go to other parts of the world, they don't have as much trouble with it. But in America, the Western world, it's difficult for a lot of reasons. The main reason is because men who took advantage that God gave them a place of authority, instead of understanding what it means to be an authority, used it to be abusive to their wives. And the end result of it, it caused women to seek to wind up feeling very vulnerable, and so they rose up to protect themselves. And so with the women's movement, the feminist movement, we have women who just say, well, they need to be empowered to protect themselves because of men who did not fulfill the calling that God has called for them. So the scripture says very clear that the husband is the head of the wife. That's in Ephesians 5. Very clear. But here's the question. What does it mean to be the head? Does the head mean that you get to sit on a big throne, way above? A lot of men are saying, amen, brother, that sounds good. Keep preaching. Sit on a big throne with your big old drink there and kick back, and all your wife comes in subservient, serving you on her knees. Can I enter, please? And bringing you your food, and you know, you just throw the bones on the floor, and she just cleans them up for you, and you know, and this calls you Lord. Oh, Lord. You know, and walks away. A lot of men would think that sounds like a plan. And you would be wrong in what it means for you to be a head. The best understanding of headship is found as a military term. And those in the military understand this, especially in the Army or the Marines. And that is, when you are the head, you take the point. You got the troops, you're working through the woods, and they turn and they say, David, you're the head. You know what that means? He gets out beyond everybody else and scouts ahead. So if there's any snipers or traps, he's the one that has to deal with it first to keep the rest of us safe. So husbands as heads, meaning that you are to set the example, you are to go before, and you are to be willing to take the brunt of life and the attack of it so that your wife will be safe. That's what it means in headship. You take the responsibility to lead, to set the example of what she should be. You can't sit back and say, well, you should be more holy, and you're not willing to be more holy. You can't sit back and say, well, you need to pray more, and you're not praying more. You understand? That's what headship means. You set the example. You can really say, just look at me. Honey, if you want to see what you should be like, just look at me. Look how I treat you. Look how I act. Look how I deal with things. That's a whole different concept of headship, isn't it? But that is the meaning of headship. Ephesians 5, it says that you should love her like Messiah loved the church, the kehillah, the body of Messiah. How did Yeshua love his body? What did he do? He did what? He died for it. He laid down what? So what does it mean for men to take the headship? To lay down your life for your wife. The scripture says in Ephesians that you will wash her with the word. And it doesn't mean to use a very abrasive, you know, hard thing. You want to get some nice sponges, you know, that are nice and smooth and that. Then you do have to speak the word. And sometimes speaking the word can be difficult. Sometimes your wife may not want to hear it. But you need to speak it. And you need to speak it in love. And you need to stand the ground. But you're never to seek to try to be abrasive. You spend your time in prayer. I mean, Yeshua is before, as quoting the Hebrews, Yeshua is making intercessions for us day and night. Men, are we making intercession for our wife, for our wives? Are we before the Lord? Oh, God, bless her. Oh, God, increase her wisdom and her knowledge and her strength and her power. So that's the first thing I want you to understand, the context of the biblical family. So it says, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. The understanding here is the understanding of the nature of the relationship. And he mentions two of them, several of them here. One, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. That your focus here, now don't, let's not dwell on weaker, we'll get there. Let's dwell on the first part of this that sometimes we miss. A lot of people jump, but she's the weaker vessel. Okay, but let's not dwell there yet. Let's dwell the first part, giving honor. Giving honor. You give honor to someone. You treat them special. You put them in a special place when you give honor to someone. Showing respect to them. Showing care and love and concern that they're special. They're worth very much. They're very precious in your sight. That's what it means to give honor. It's the same word that says that a son and daughter should show honor to their mother and father. It's the same concept. It's not getting to the issue of who's higher, who's better. It's just saying by the nature of relationship, children should honor their parents. They should show a certain amount of respect and care and concern. And so here it says to the husband, honor your wife. You're responsible to do that. I'm not saying that's easy. In fact, I don't believe anything God calls us to is easy. Everything he calls us to is hard. Being a follower of Yeshua is the most difficult thing you can do in your life because it requires you to die to yourself. And as human beings, we naturally love to pamper ourselves. We love the best place, the best cut, the best food, the best place in line, the best everything. And left to our own devices, that's how we will do it. We'll make sure we get our share first before we will be willing to share with other people. And so the Lord calls us to a walk that requires us to die to ourselves. Yeshua says, unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It requires a denying of yourself, most difficult thing. But it's not impossible because God's Spirit will come alongside and we have to grow in that. And it'll be something, men, I'll tell you, if you're married, it is something you will have to do the rest of your life. You have to constantly learn, constantly grow. Why? Because your wife doesn't stay the same. Your wife does not stay the same. Who you married 10 years ago is not who you're married to today. They change. Different. They may not move as quickly as they used to. They may change their food and diets, their habits, their hair color. It may have been long and short. You know, just totally different. Change their dress style. You like the way they looked 10 years ago, and then next thing you know, they're gone, and then they're dressing totally differently. You're going, that's not, you pull out the pictures from 10 years ago. This is who I married. Who are you? So you're going to have to adjust always with that of how do I show this honor. You have to study it. You have to be all constantly pursuing it with trying to get understanding of how to pursue that. He says, as to weaker vessels. Now, you know, people talk about different things. It's a biological fact that in the majority of the cases, men are stronger than women. Let's just, if we had no rules to protect women, you women run for your lives. Just run for your lives. We men could just, oh boy, the stuff we could do. Run for your lives. If men were allowed to be as brutal and strong as we want to and how we treat women, I would say women, get a rocket ship, get off the planet now because you won't be safe. You'd be the most vulnerable in the world because men are stronger. And so if it came down to a physical battle, we would win. But thank God things don't come down to just a physical battle. Because there's a God in heaven who walks, whose spirit, who walks in the spirit. And the spirit is permanent while the things of this world are temporal. And we know that God steps in with his spirit and that changes everything. And he holds us accountable to the things we would do in the flesh. So one part of this is recognizing that men are stronger than women. But I don't think that's the primary thing here. I think the primary thing here is the fact that God has set up a structure that from the beginning he made Adam. And then from Adam he took Eve. And Adam from the beginning, even though Eve was made to be a helper suitable to him, that Adam was put into a place of the first. Just like any firstborn has a place of honor, a place of responsibility, but you understand. So for example, if you take an older of the children, let's say it's Alon, and Alon gets there and her parents got to go off and run off, and they've done this, I'm sure, and they say, Alon, you're in charge. We got to run to the store. You watch the kids. You're in charge. Well, they've just delegated a certain authority and power to her, and by doing so, they put her siblings in a weaker place. They're weaker. I think they all got together. They could take her down, take her out, okay? But they would be going against the authority and power of their parents, which they could not take down, take out. So, but because of the nature of the authority of the position her parents would give her, anybody who has to at a place of submission finds themselves to be in a weaker place. It's not always necessary that you're physically weaker, or it has nothing to do with your mental capability. It has to do with the issue of authority. It's like a police officer who's given certain authority to say stop. You can run him over with that car. He can't stop that car. You can run him right over. Boom. You may regret it later when you get cell block one with Bubba. You may not like that. But when you understand the authority, you realize you're in a weaker position. He has more power and authority that he can do something you can't do. And that's to step out and say, stop. Try it someday and see how many people will stop on the highway without a badge. Yeah, don't try it. Amen. There's a certain authority. So I think the context here is that he's saying, look, with the understanding that God made Adam and Eve, and then there's also the whole issue of the fall, that the scripture says in Genesis that she it speaks about her pursuing and desiring after him, and he will rule over her, that it was a judgment that fall, that it puts the women in a weaker place of the nature of the relationship of a husband and wife. And he's saying to the believing husband, knowing this, with knowledge that you understand this, show her honor as to the weaker vessel. You understand that she's been put in a place that's difficult, a place of submission. So therefore, he says to the husband, I want you to understand that that dynamic is there, and I want you to honor her in that. I want you to show mercy to her. I want you to show care and concern for her. There's an interesting thing here I want to read to you. I thought it was very interesting. This is from Jewish tradition. They have a statement that says, when it says giving honor to wife as a weaker vessel, traditional Judaism talks about that you should suit yourself. You should accommodate to bear the infirmities of the weak. You should try to understand her weaknesses and her capacities and the position that she puts in so that you will have mercy. And then they use this statement. If thy wife be short of stature, bow thyself and whisper to her. If thy wife be short of stature, bow thyself and whisper to her. So that's the attitude that the man should have. You shouldn't say, women, you need to be taller. But that is the responsibility of this tall man to bend down, which shows he has to bow, which shows that he has to humble himself in order to come in, not to shout at her, but to draw close and compassion and whisper to her. It's very deep. It's showing a dimension of him laying down his life, showing the humility, showing the love, showing the care, understanding that she's in a position that's difficult, that she's been placed in a position of having to be under authority, and therefore, you understanding that, you treat her with much love and respect and care. Also because with another piece of understanding, that you know that she's a fellow heir to Messiah. You both have the same inheritance. It says in Galatians that there's neither Jew or Gentile, male and female. We all have the same access to the Lord. We all have the same inheritance. And if you have an understanding that this person that you're married to has the same access to the Father, the Creator of heaven, and the same inheritance reward, where in heaven, the idea, in spite of what the Mormons might say, the idea of marriage does not continue on like that. She sure made it very clear. There is no giving of marriage in heaven. The angels are not up there marrying each other, and you're not going to be in heaven marrying one another. You're going to all enter into as children of God. And so understanding that we're all going to come to this inheritance, you realize, well, this is my wife of my youth who I need to love and to care and respect, and together one day we're going to both stand before God where we're going to all be made weak and be under the knee of the authority of all authorities who is going to reward according to our works. And so since this person has the same inheritance, I'm going to show the same love and respect. That's part of dwelling with them in knowledge, that they can get the Father's ear. And the last part of this says that your prayers will not be hindered. I think the verse is not simply saying the prayers of just a man, Because it says in 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks about a husband and wife sometimes breaking apart for both to go pray and intercede. That this is the final word for both, where he's exhorted the wife, and then he's exhorted the husband, and then he's saying to both of them that you both need to do this thing so your prayers are not hindered. It doesn't sit only on the husband, but both the wife, a wife who is not submissive and seeking to walk out the things of God in a relationship, your prayers will be hindered. I'm sorry. Your prayers simply will be hindered. A husband who does not lay his life down and seek to love his wife, your prayers will be hindered. I got news for you. If you're husband and wife and you're one flesh and you're in the same boat together, I think you would want both of your prayers being answered as one. So it's important that you want both of you to be fully in the perfect will of God. Does that make sense? All right, any other questions on the subject? Yes, Iris. Paul, they said they want you to record it. Okay. Is it a long question? Okay, go ahead. In the book of Ezra, intermarriage. Yes. 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 So what is your question? How do I explain in what context? Putting away their foreign wives. Well, we already know in Scripture that there have been foreign wives that have entered into the house of Israel. We know one of the greatest ones is Ruth, who was a Moabitess who was raised to worship idols. But we know that because of her, we have King David, and eventually we have Yeshua the Messiah, and she's counted as far as in the household of Israel. So we have to say, okay, knowing that Scripture, we know that God can't be totally against the idea of those who are pagans being able to enter into the house of Israel under certain conditions, and those conditions would have been that they have an attitude of your God is my God and your people are my people. And the issue we have with Ezra and them coming back out is that these people had embraced foreign gods and were practicing. It's kind of what Solomon was doing as he was multiplying his wives and bringing on lots more who were very pagan. And Ezra, being authority, realized that they were bringing the idolatry and all of those things into the house of Israel. And so he was saying that you need to put them away because you have entered into this covenant of serving foreign gods. You know, it's a very difficult passage, you know, because we look back because of the nature of Yeshua, and we think back, well, couldn't they preach the gospel to them and get those foreign wives saved and this, that, and the other? But Ezra was trying to deal with the fact that the house of Israel, which had been taken off into captivity, was in the process of being restored. And yet he comes in and shows up at the scene, and here are Israelites who are back, and they're serving foreign gods. They're bringing the idols into the community. They're bringing that sort of thing. And because of that, they open up a door of idolatry, and he's saying, you need to put them away. Now, I have to believe in the context of that if any of those foreign women had says, no, your God is my God. Your people are my people. I'm not going to continue in idolatry. Because I got news for you. In the law of Israel, what was the punishment for idolatry? So what would have happened to those women in Israel? Let's say Ruth came back with Naomi. And in the midst of Israel, she's sitting there and sets up an idol to the Moabitess gods, the Molech or something. And she, in the midst of Israel, if Ruth had bowed and started worshiping a false god, what would have happened to Ruth? She would have been put to death, right? Okay, so in many ways, what Ezra called them to do, though it sounds mean to us, these are women who were not converted, who were worshiping idol gods. It really was an act of mercy, because just like with Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant what would have been the punishment for her committing adultery? Death. What did he do? Gave her, he was going to give her a bill of divorcement, put her away as an act of mercy so she wouldn't be put to death. So Ezra is saying to give them a bill of divorcement and put them away was actually a merciful act, because if he had fulfilled the Torah of God, the thing for all those women, if for serving a foreign god, if they did not repent, was they all would have to be put to death. Do you understand that? Further question. Question? Go ahead. Yes. And if they found any... Yes. Yes, it did. Yes. And the Torah also allowed that if he did that and found something unclean in her, he could also put her away and give her a bill of divorcement, which the bill of divorcement protected her, that allowed her to remarry and didn't put her out as an adulterer and that sort of thing. I know these are difficult things because our society is not necessarily built with all those type of things in Torah, and it's hard to view that Ezra's move was an act of mercy, but it really was. Because, again, if he had followed Torah and said, hey, come up, I see that your wife is worshiping a foreign god. According to the law of Moses, she should be put to death. But instead saying, hey, give her a bill of divorcement, put her away. Question. You know, with the coming of Yeshua is interesting. Some people think the new covenant gives you more liberty and freedom. And actually, the new covenant intensifies the heart of God. You know, you can say, with Torah, you can say, well, the Bible says do not murder. And I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm all right. Yeshua comes along and says, well, yeah, but what about your heart? You have murder in your heart? Then you know, I'm going to hold you accountable. You can't be tried on the murder in your heart. But from God's perspective, he can try you on what's in your heart because he can judge you on the level of the heart. Man can't. I can have murder in my heart all day long, and as long as I don't commit the murder, there's nothing this government can do about putting me in jail because I want to murder somebody until I act on it. Then they may be able to say, yeah, it may get into the whole issue of whether or not it was intentional or not intentional, and people might have been witnessing, yeah, he's been planning this for a long time. So let's put him under the jail because whatever. But as far as believers, God speaks to us, and he makes it very clear. He brings a stronger emphasis of saying, look, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we start there. So it doesn't matter about national rules because this nation could care less about who you married. I mean, there's some in this nation who would like two men to be able to be married, okay? So, you know, they don't necessarily always look at the morality of God. But as believers, we've been called to a higher calling of what God wants us to walk out, and we need to discern ahead of time who we marry. But once we marry, there are things that have spoken to us that very clearly, 1 Corinthians 7, that says if we're married and we're married to an unbeliever, if that unbeliever is content to live with us, do not seek a divorce. If they're content. They say, okay, I believe in worshiping idols and all that, but you can go worship your God. And you just have to pray through that and work through that. As far as being able to punish really wicked sins, that is something that's not done on an individual level. That's always done with two or three witnesses. It's done within the construct of the legal government. God gives governments the authority to bring punishment on that level. And Scripture, when it talks about two or three witnesses, it's talking about a system of government where there are witnesses. And if you look at Torah, that's what happened. When people commit a certain sin, that's not an individual go, oh, I saw you doing this, let me kill you. No, Crystal would have a right to say, hey, let me plead my case. You misread what I was doing, Pastor Ralph. And I got witnesses here. That's not what I said. That's not what I did. And the judges will have to weigh that and seek the heart of God as to what punishment should be meted out to her. So it's the same sort of thing. Yes, there are nations today who bow to all kinds of things. You can go to parts of India and other parts of the world where they worship pretty much anything and everything. They have so many gods, millions of gods in Hinduism, millions. There's one god, but they got millions of them. And there are people today who worship animals and the tree and the stars. They pick a star in the sky. That star, that's God. And they worship and we as a nation are not in a place that we can just go conquer them, because now we're dealing with the issue of a theocracy versus a democracy. And that gives a whole other issue. But Israel, within its authority and its boundaries, had the power and authority to judge on that level and say it's a crime. Even in this country, up until not too long ago, homosexuality was considered a crime. It's wrong. It's against the law. And if you got caught involved in that, it's called sodomy, and you could be brought up in charges and put in jail. And in some states, yes, even killed. Now people want to turn that around and say, no, we don't think it's wrong. We don't think it's right. And God's going to hold the country responsible the way we go on that. Does that help some? I don't know. Okay, any other questions? Yes. At one time, even adultery was punished on here. Not anymore. You can't get to put to death because of adultery. Yes, Ty. Okay. Okay. Okay, good question. This question has to do, first related to the whole messianic thing, that we are a messianic community, and as most parents here, we would love our children to marry somebody else who's in the messianic movement, because we believe that the calling of the messianic movement and the theology goes with it is right. If we didn't, why are we here? I have no problem saying it. Well, you know, some people get mad. Well, you know, you guys think you're right. Well, of course. Why would you come here if we thought we were wrong? I mean, to be honest, that's ridiculous. That's the most ridiculous thing I hear people say all the time. You know, now if you want to say we don't have a, you know, market on the truth, okay, fine. Yeah, we have to grow, we have to study, we can be challenged, but we believe what we believe, and we would desire our children to also believe it and to embrace it and find people like that have that. But I think the other part of this, whether they find another messianic believer or not, is the most important of all, and that's what we've been talking about over the weeks. How do you know that the person you married, how do you weed out the playing field to figure out who you should be committed to? Well, we've talked about a lot of those things. And prayer is a key one. But there's some more, and I'm glad you asked that, because it allows me to go back some notes I've made. There's some pragmatic things that we don't think about that I think are very important. First of all, you want to focus on this first. This is going to sound like a strange question. The first thing you want to do, strange answer, is you don't want to focus on trying to find the right person. You want to focus on whether or not you're the right person. Okay? That's the first thing you want to do. In fact, that's the most important thing you can do in your life, is to make sure you're the right person. Because frankly, you can't control other people. And my wife is a wonderful wife. I found out I can't control her. Small as she is, I just cannot control her. I just cannot. I had to leave that to the Holy Spirit. And she's a wonderful wife. But she will not let me control her. She doesn't like to be controlled, except for under the Spirit of God. And as soon as I learned that, I don't know if I fully learned it yet. Once I think I can, but I found out I can't, and I had to give it to God. I can't control anybody in this community. I can't force anybody to be here on Shabbat morning. Not a one of you. You know, I could overpower some of the little kids. I might grab some of the smaller Durant's kids, throw them on my back, and drag them in here, tie them to the front seat so I have a congregation. No. But overall, I can't do it, and we know that. But what can I do? Where do I have authority and power? Here. God's given me authority and power over me. And so that's the first place. Make sure, you know, teach your children, say to them over and over again, you make sure you are the best person to marry, that you are fulfilling all God wants you to be as a future wife. You focus on it. You learn everything you need to learn. You be all that you need to be, and you make sure that you're yielded to God and all that he has to say on the matter. That she can walk out. Do you understand? That's the most important thing. And believe me, that will take up the majority of their time. So that's what we need to do as a community, is exhort in that way. Now, there are practical things that you can ask. And it's very important. I'll list some of them. And this is just being observant. This is where you take out your little notebook, Crystal, because these are important questions. How does he treat his siblings? These are practical questions. You're trying to figure out, who's this person I'm thinking about marrying? Well, you want to try and find out what character they are. What kind of person is this person? Well, obviously they're going to treat you all nice. You may be the pursuit of their desires, so they're going to put on the best face. Everybody tends to do that. You know, you got, you know, even though we don't promote dating in this congregation, for those who are older, you know, you're getting a hot date and you're going out. What do? You don't go out looking all yucky. You get looking good. Get it all right, guys. Straighten up. You know, get it all right. Yeah, you know, check me out. Going out now. You know, I'm getting it on now. Girlfriends bring the girls up. What do you think, girl? Do I look good? No, you need to pull, you know, get it all together and going out looking good. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to figure out what a person's like in that setting. That's why some people like to show up unannounced. They can see what you really like, not the face you put on. So here's some of the ways you can find that out. When they know you're not looking, you take a look. How do they treat their brothers and their sisters? If they show a contempt for their siblings, believe me, one day you also see that same contempt. Right now, you're the pursuit. But once the pursuit has been done and conquered, you become like another sibling. So see how they relate to their brothers. See how they relate to their sisters. Here's another very practical question. How do they relate to their parents? If they don't honor their parents, what makes you think they're going to honor you? Well, because they're so sweet to me, and they got bad parents, and da-da-da-da-da. One day, you're not going to agree with them on something. And the only reason why they're wrestling with their parents is because their parents have said no. And so then they're mad. And so they get an attitude because they're not repentant, and they're rebellious. Well, when you say no, believe me, the same venom will be there. So see the relationship between the parents. If there's an attitude with the parents, always disobeying the command, not submitted to the things of the parents, what do you think is going to happen in the marriage? It's just wisdom. Teach your children to look for that. When I see children who are very close with their parents and there's a good share and taking, and I go, wow, that's good stock there. Let's keep an eye on. Keep an eye on one of those wrong kids. You know? Pay attention. Here's another one. How do they play? You know, all y'all remember Will Rankin. This is one of his best questions. I loved it. Coach said, this was his advice. He would say to the young ladies, if you want to see what a man is like, go watch him play basketball. I look at him like, what? He said, no, Pastor, really. You watch a man, you see what kind of attitude he is. Does he hog the ball? Won't share it with anybody else? Is he lazy on defense? He won't go back and run back. He's just hanging out and just wants to shoot all the time. Don't want to check anybody. Wants the ball fed him. Give me the ball. Give me the ball. Give me the ball. Does he get mad? Is he out there blaming other people? When one of his team players, they make a mistake, does he go over and scream at him and yell at him? What's wrong with you? When somebody fouls him, is he ready to fight? He said, you learn a lot about the character of a person watching him play basketball. He says, watch carefully. If he's a hothead out in the court, he's going to be a hothead in your marriage. So see how they play. See how they play around other people. That's practical. It's that day-to-day thing. That's why it's important to be able to be around people. And it gets hard when they go off to college and you got to marry somebody that hasn't been around. That's one of the scariest things, brother. I understand. You're going, I don't know. And so you look for opportunities to to be around that other person. You try to get to know their circle enough to see what their circle is like. Who do they consider their friends? That's another good question. Who are Crystal's friends? Crystal might be all sweet and adoring and everything, but what about her friends? Are they adoring? Is Liz adoring? You know, these are the things we want to know. Who do they hang out with? Who do they consider their closest buddies? Live and learn. Listen to it. Other questions, you know, politics. You want to hear about that. You want to see how people think. You want to see how they reason. How do they come to their thoughts? These are pragmatic questions that you can ask and you can learn. Ask other people what they see. This is especially to those who have been smitten by somebody and you just get blinded. Other people may not be blinded. So ask other people you can trust. Does that make sense? How does that help all? You know, talk to them about money. How do they do money? They just spend it all the time? They have any concept about money? I'm not saying you have to marry somebody rich. Scripture doesn't say you have to marry somebody rich. You may be may marry somebody who's down on with their last penny. The thing you want to look at is what's their attitude? Do they have a love for money? Which the scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. It didn't say how much money they had or didn't have, but do they have a love of it? That's their pursuit. I just got to have money. I just got to have money. You're going to be with somebody who's going to be looking for one scheme after another. Money becomes their entire being in life. And I don't know anyone that, you know, as life has gone by, and they sit there and this person is dying. Well, if they just had more money. They, you know, that's not what people want. They want the relationship. They want the time being spent together. How about, do they have a testimony? In their own words? Not on a piece of paper that they read? Let somebody tell you, well, tell me what your relationship is about the Lord. You know, that's where a father can help out. If it's a daughter, you know, that's looking for a guy, invite the guy over. Invite him over for dinner. Walk with them. Have them out walking with them. So tell me, son, what do you think about the Lord on this? And see if they can get something out that has some value and worth. If they can't explain their faith, I just have to say it like I said. They don't have to say it exactly how somebody else would say it. But can they explain their faith? Or do they just mumble some words that have no root to it? You might be dealing with somebody that's not really a believer. So you might want to take a step back and observe the life that they're living. Observe his life and see if he's really living for God. Any other questions? Yes, Adam. Again, the first emphasis is be actively preparing yourself to be the best husband ever. It's lifetime. Take up all your time. That's the first thing. Along with that, pursuing all the things of the kingdom of God. You shouldn't really go out and say, I'm going to go, my desire is to go pursue a wife. No. The scripture says seek the kingdom first and its righteousness. So focus on seeking the kingdom, the will of God, to fulfill the kingdom call, and get that vision for your life, and that's where you want to focus. As you're focusing on the kingdom and the will of God, God's going to that's going to cause you to be in certain space, certain circles, certain places. And certain people who are around you are going to be what? People who are kind of called to the same thing, the same work. Yes, you can go to prayer for God and say, God, I would love to have a partner with me in this pursuit of the things of the kingdom. And trust that God's going to make it happen. I think you can solicit help. You can ask other people, hey, you know, you let people know. You let me know. You've already let me know. You've let other people know that, hey, I would like to be married. So other people begin to pray and that they should keep their eyes open and they should be listening to the Spirit. And God can speak to different people and maybe arrange, like, hey, we think this might be a good match. I know there have been a lot of messianic coupling arranged in the messianic movement by one leader to another leader or somebody saying, I think my daughter would be good for your husband, your son. Not for your husband. Wow. For your son. And people are, really? Well, tell me about him. And they arrange. So you can solicit the help of the rest of the body to help to arrange meeting people. Because we are small, and it's hard. I mean, look around. We're a small congregation. You know, you're a certain age. Could all the available women for Adam please stand up? You know? I'm not putting her. He's turning a little red. He says, that's not unfair. You know, we are small. If we were bigger, he may not laugh when I said that. He may have had out the pad to see who all was going to stand up. Oh, way over there in the back row. Okay. You know? I mean, somebody needs to help out. And we don't have in place a system by which we can make it happen. So we got to use lots of different ways. We got to pray for it. We got to get other people involved. We got to keep our ears open, that opportunity available. We have to pray that God will bring the person that you desire. We have to warn you that if you felt you found somebody, said, we don't think that's the person for you, and get you thinking about it, that maybe that's not the person. It's hard, and I'm hoping over the years that we will be able, not just us, because I don't think we can do it alone, but that we will learn throughout the body of Messiah how to do it better. And I think we do need to learn how to do it better. We're trying. That's why people are writing books. Some people are writing books on courtship. Some people are writing books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. People are writing books about boundaries and dating. Where do you draw the lines? Some believers say dating's okay, but you have to have these boundaries. Some say no dating at all. There's courtship. Some people say no betrothal. There's lots of different views that people are putting forth. And the good thing about it, they're all are looking for the will of God to do it the right way, because what the culture has given us is destroying people and leaving people scarred and torn, and we need to fix it. So we know that. So day by day, practice by practice, keep an eye open for Adam. I'm serious. I'm not picking on him. I'm very serious. You know, you met somebody that you meet a young lady that wants to be married, you might be thinking, maybe. Now don't get too much into being the Yenta Evelyn. We got an amen on that one up here. You know, we don't need some Yenta walking around here, Evelyn, going, have I got a match for you? Need to take a step back, let God do the working. Remember, God's the one that arranges it, not us. But I think, on the other hand, you know, in all fairness, I'm glad that Evelyn is interested in people finding the right mate and trying to find people together. She needs wisdom sometime about how she goes about it, but at least she wants two people to come together in the Lord. And that's a good thing. And the whole community should be like that. And we just need to be careful. We just have to be very, very careful. Maynard. Yes, Maynard. Maynard raised the question, so I get this on the tape. Maynard raised the question of looking for lovable losers, of marrying people. You know, he's seen cases where women have married a man who had no job, no anything, no place to stay, nothing, and the marriage turns out awful because of that. Well, you know, look, that's why there are lots more principles to marriage than whether or not he can dance good, dance well. It's more to marriage than whether or not he has I like his little curly locks. You're looking for somebody who's a man. Do you understand that? A man. Now, I'm going to give you my definition, part of my definition of a man. Part of my definition of man, because of how I was raised by my own father, is he can stand on his two feet. If he still has to be at home and mama has to take care of him on everything that he does, guess what? He's not a man yet. He may be headed in that direction, but he needs to work at it. He might want to be that. He may say, I want to be married. But are you a man? Because the scripture says in Corinthians 7, if a man desires to marry, That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. If a man, but some people are not men, they're boys. And so you get a boy who wants to get married. He hasn't grown up yet and taken on the responsibility of what it means to be a man. Now, however, be careful here. Because there are men who, because of society, of the economic structure, whatever, things can come their way that they're without a job. I mean, think about it. Israel got cast out of the land. Nobody had a job. They're out there doing, you know, whatever, just trying to survive off the land. That can happen to anyone. As I shared in my message a couple of weeks ago, there were dot-comers who on Friday were millionaires who by Monday were broke, had nothing. They went from being millionaires. So on Friday, Crystal was excited. She met this guy. He's a dot-comer. She didn't really, but she met this guy. Like, he's wonderful. He's got bank. He's got bank daddy. He's got bank daddy. He's multi-millionaire business. Let's arrange the marriage today. And if she jumped the gun, on Monday, he had zilch, nothing. It was gone. And so my advice in a situation like that is not to look for the amount of bank they have, but look to see if they have the work ethic. See if they are a sluggard or a diligent hard worker. See, the reason why, I hope you don't mind me saying this, because I talked to some of the young girls, and we were talking about different things that are important to them. And one of the things that came up among the young girls at that time, this was some back 6 months or so ago, is that they got to have bank. It was said. And so I made the point, because, you know, Hilton has been very successful. God has blessed him abundantly, and he has bank. But you know what? It's not about the bank. And I was trying to help Crystal say, Crystal, you're misreading it. You've been pampered all your life. Okay? She's, no, I'm telling the truth. You know, daddy provides. No, nice house, pool, everything's nice, wonderful. She lives long. It's great. She's like, hey, silver spoon in the mouth. Hallelujah. Right? Testify. Come on. Hallelujah. But I wanted her to see what she's missing. It's not that her daddy has bank. It's the character of who he is and the God he serves that you really want. Because his bank could be taken away right now, and he won't change. He could lose it all, and he'd still be out next day. Well, God blessed me once. God can do it again. You want a man that has the character who's not afraid to work, who will do what it takes to work, and believes that he will prosper no matter what the situation is. That, lady, is what you want to look for. Don't marry a lazy man that's living off his mama. I'm sorry. Is this wrong? Look for a man who has the character. Now, he could be at a point that he's not rich. He don't have any money. But he says, but I'm not afraid to work. And I am working. I'm working here, and I work this job over here, and I got this job, and I'm working hard and diligent. And yes, if I got married right now, it would be a struggle. I have seen people get married who, that if they did not have help from the body, they would have really struggled in their first year or so because they had completed all their work, they had gotten their education, they were ready to work. And the market says, no, we're not going to hire you. But I got a degree, so I'm not going to hire you. Okay, but I'm married now. We don't care. Well, what are we going to do? Well, it's good for the body to reach out and say, look, we're going to help you here. We're going to help you get started. That's where parents can enter in and say, we can help you. But if you're helping somebody that's a sluggard, you're helping them to be a sluggard. Don't do that. But if you have a child or a young couple that gets married and they're working hard, but they fall on their faces because the economy is bad, but they're not afraid to work, then, you know, reach in and help out. Help them to get along the way. But if they're a sluggard, then rebuke them and tell them he's a sluggard. And women, just don't marry men who are sluggards. Go ahead, Maynard. Yes, it is. No, he doesn't. You don't have to marry Bill Gates. Okay? But if you do, that's okay. Yeah. No, you're already spoken for. Sorry, no Bill Gates for you. That would be great. That would be okay. Jay can turn into another Bill Gates. Bill Gates. We'd be happy to see that happen. Yes.
spiritual
level. Yes. Very, very good question. Should you marry some, should a woman marry a man who has not come to the maturity of the faith to lead the family? Because knowing the scripture says the man should be the head and he has to take that leadership. But what if he's immature in the faith and he's not there? You might want to wait for him to grow up. But if you do decide to marry anyway, then plan B kicks in where you need to live out and you need to use the wisdom of praying for your husband and seeing how he can come to growth and maturity. Why do I say that? Once again, back to counseling. We've had couples where the wife was on fire for the Lord. And the husband's like, I believe, but, you know, hey, I'd rather go play golf. I'd rather go do this. I got other things. And it was causing tension. And we had to teach the wife how to win that, encourage him, how to pray for him in order for him to come into the place of maturity. Try to get men into his life that can speak to him as another man and say, hey, man, you need to toe the line. You need to step up and do your man thing and live out for God so that they change. But I agree with you. If you don't see that in the man from the beginning, you might want to take a big step back and say, you know what, go back to mommy and grow up some. I'm just saying like it is. Obviously, you didn't let mom and dad finish working with you. Grow up some and then come back and see me. And parents, if you have the relationship where your kids will listen to you, you might have to say, that's a nice guy. I like him, but he needs to go in the oven a little bit longer. I was testing the cake, and the center's just too soft, okay? So dear, just keep your eye on him, but take a step back. Put him back in the oven, and let's see how he turns out in about a year. See where he is. And who knows, in a year, you might have a finished product come walking up in the house and say, hey, I'm back. And you go, all right. All right, now we're talking. Yeah, does that make sense? Does that help? Any other questions? This is a man that's not a believer. I mean, it's a man that's a... He's a believer, but you're not married to him. But he's always messing up and everything. I think, yeah. Yeah, you're seeing an attitude of stubbornness, and the scripture speaks so strongly against that. And I would suggest to you that the important thing is not for you to handle it, but you need to release him to men. Say, let the men come into the situation and begin to speak to him about that stubbornness. Let the men say whether or not he's starting to step up and be a real man or whether or not he still needs mommy to change his diapers for him. Yes. Yeah, but if you're not married to him, he really shouldn't be listening to you anyway. Okay? I'm just putting it out there for you. That's why I said turn him over to the men. He's not married to you. If you're married, I've already talked about that last week. If you're married, you are a stupid man not to listen to the spiritual wisdom that your wife gives you. I didn't say you shouldn't discern or check or make sure she's right on, but God gives your wives insight into the things of the kingdom, and that's why she's there, because God said it's not good for men to be alone, and so he gives you a helpmate. And so what good if you don't let your helpmate help you? You're missing out on something that God's giving this wonderful woman to come alongside with you in the work of the kingdom and the ministry, and you're going to stick her in the back and say, I don't hear anything you got to say. You're just cutting yourself short. You hear what I'm saying? Amen. Thank you, Iris. Somebody's awake. Any other questions? Lamuel. Yes. I know. Yes. 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 Good question. Yes. Wow, that is a very good question. Now, I'll touch a little bit on it, but that's a very good question because some of us who are older don't necessarily have a clean record. That maybe before we were a believer, we were involved in some things before, some mistakes we have made. Now we've come to the kingdom. Now we've gotten right with God. Now we're starting to serve God. Now we're ready to get married. What obligations do we have to tell the person we're about to marry of the past life that we had? It's a good question. And to what extent are we obligated that if we've defrauded somebody in the past to go and make it right? And as those are two wonderful good questions. I can tell you now that as close as my wife and I are to each other, she doesn't know every little detail about my life. She doesn't. She knows a lot more than everybody else here knows. Because at some point, some things she says, I don't want to hear it. I know enough about your past life. I got a general sense of where you were before you knew the Lord. I don't need to know every little detail. You don't need to spell out from first grade on. Where in first grade I stole a... You don't need to do that. I know enough. I know you're now forgiven. And for me to have that knowledge, what good is going to do me except for some sort of voyeurism of entering through your life or the life that you live? I don't need enough of that. I just want to know, is there something in your life that, of the past that affects me now that I need to know about so I'm not surprised? These are the things she wanted to know. And there were things that early in our marriage, my wife shut me down. So that's enough. I don't want to hear it. Some guys do want to be honest. I met a couple that were courting, and the guy wanted to spell everything out about his life because he's so excited about how he's forgiven in the Lord. And I had to counsel him and say, the one you're courting doesn't need to know every little dirty detail. It does not make her feel good and honored that you're talking about all these past women that you've been with. She doesn't want to hear it. She doesn't want to hear the dirty details. Just be clean and say, look, I did some bad things, da-da-da-da. Do you want to know more? Most women go, okay, fine. You know, are you forgiven? Did you repent of it? Yes, sir. Please don't go give me the list of all your past girlfriends and who you did what with and that. I don't want to know. Leave it alone. Now, are there some surprises out there? You have some children I don't know about that are going to show up at the door. You know, they'll show up. Ha! You know, please let me know because I don't want to be surprised one day. Ding dong, I'm here to see my daddy. What? You know, don't lie to me here. Now, if you produce some children, these are important, I need to know. And so that would be on a case-by-case basis that you have to pray about how much needs to be revealed, how much they need to know as you walk together. The general rule for me is it's something that would come between you and your wife if she knew and you had hidden it from her. She needs to know. And vice versa. If there are things in your life that are affecting you as a wife, and your husband's trying to figure you out, he doesn't know why you act that way in this way, and you haven't revealed to him, well, this is what happened to me long ago, then you're holding out something that's very important to the equality and walking together as one flesh that he needs to know so you can walk together and so he can minister to you the proper way. He's confused. He don't know why you're acting like that. And if you just tell him this is what happened, oh, now I understand. So you got to, on a basis-by-basis, this thing of prayer. As far as making back with defrauding people in the past, again, I think it has to be taken on a base by base. You got to go before the Lord and say, is it important for me to contact this person in the past and let them know that I defrauded you? I know people who have done that, and they have seen very powerful healing and ministry, but I also know people who have sought to do that, and they needed to be very careful because they stirred up old connections of the past and refired old relationship that needed to be let go and moving on. So you got to really pray and got to hear from God whether or not you need to go and say, well, let's see, in the eighth grade I defrauded someone. I'm going to go look that person up and find out where they are and see where they are. Hey, yeah, yo, this is so-and-so. You remember me? You don't? No, get out your eighth grade album. Look, it's that guy. Yeah, that's me. I know it's 30 years ago, but get it out and find me. Yeah, that's me. I become a believer now, and I want to tell you that the things I did you were wrong. You know, like, nutcase. You know, so you got to really pray about of doing this. I don't think you can have a fixed rule. Yes, sister. Yes. That is a good point. We all fall short of the glory of God, and knowing that people have a past and who can cast the stone, everybody in here is forgiven on some level. We can't hold ourselves up as a superiority of righteousness over other people. But when it comes to walking together as one flesh, if there is something that can come between you, they may need to know. I mean, if you like, you know, if you're sitting there and you used to be a drug dealer out of some major cartel out of the East, and you're here on the witness protection program, and I think you need to let her know that, hey, by the way, if you marry me, you know, one day somebody might take a shot at us because, you know, I was involved in this cartel down in Venezuela, and now I'm here in the United States, and they're probably looking for me, and so you get involved with me, and we get married. If you're there, you know, you get blown up along with me, are you willing to accept that? I think that's important to know that you had that connection. It may sound far-fetched, but, you know, come on. There are believers you just don't know. I mean, I would never lie, but, boy, if we really dug into some of the brothers and sisters here, you might be amazed at some of the people that you're looking at. I mean, some people know a little bit about my testimony. Some people are like, I just can't see you that way. You did, no way, Pastor Rabbi. There's no way you, no, not Pastor Rabbi. I got a purse my mind. No. But God has done a work in my life, and he's changed me. He's made me a new person. That who I was over 30 years ago is a different person. That person's long been buried and put in the ground and doesn't exist anymore. And there are others in here. Who knows what the testimonies of many people here, where they were and where they are now. Sometimes people have to bear the consequences of their actions, and you know it. Sometimes you don't know. So you deal with it accordingly. Did I see another hand go up? Evelyn. Well, I'm glad you had the other part. The question was whether or not a guy and a girl can have a friendship, a platonic friendship, a relationship, without it, you know, being wrong. Can they do that? Some people say that, oh,